1 Kings chapter 6 and 7 is what we are going to look at this morning. And this is one of those passages that you look at and there's so much technical detail. There's so many different aspects to the building and the construction of this temple, to the construction of Solomon's palace. And it's easy for us, some of us, to glaze over. It's easy for some of us to geek out a little bit, if that's your thing. If that is, just because I think you're weird doesn't define you. The truth is, with this passage, for somebody like me who is very unacquainted with construction, I look at it and I read through it and I think, wow, there's so much detail here. This is incredible, the amount of detail. But for somebody who does construction, they leave this passage frustrated because there's a bunch of detail, but there's not a contractor on the planet who could take this and produce a blueprint in order to rebuild it. Because you cannot from what is given, right? We have some drawings, we have some sketches, we have some ideas of what the temple looked like, what the palace looked like, but you cannot completely reproduce what is here if you are a builder. And that is purposeful, I believe. The purpose for these two chapters is not that we would be able to reproduce it or build it or produce a blueprint for it. I like what Tony Morita says. I put it at the top of your notes in the worship guide there. He says this. He says, the information here isn't meant for you to go build a temple. It's here for you to behold God's glory. The temple should cause us to elevate our concept of God, and in seeing Him, cause us to worship and serve Him with more passion. That was the purpose for God's people in the Old Testament. It is the purpose for us today. So that's what we are going to do this morning. I could get bogged down in so many details, in so many connections, in so many things. I mean, it's almost overwhelming studying to preach a passage like this because there's just so much. And JT and I joke sometimes you just got to cut it off. I'm not reading anything else, because they're highlighting something new. I think the purpose for us this morning would be better served simply lifting up the God who these buildings reflect, and for us to behold Him and see some truths about Him that ought to cause us to just fall to our knees and worship Him and renew our vigor in our hearts to serve Him and to live for Him and to make Him known. So that's what we're going to pray, and that's what we're going to try to do this morning. 10 things that I have pulled from these two chapters that I think that we see here that hopefully will help us do that this morning. We're going to move through them quickly, okay? So I challenge you, when you leave here, go home, spend some time actually reading all the way through these chapters, because I won't read all of them this morning, and review your notes, and I'm praying that it will call us to worship even as we do that. So let's pray. God, I pray that You would help us to behold You this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, I pray that the response of our heart would be awe and worship. Lord, thank You that these things that we are about to explore and proclaim are easy to proclaim because You embody all of them. You are the God who all of these things are true of. So God, help us to worship You in spirit and truth. Help us to worship You out of an understanding, a deeper understanding perhaps this morning of who You really are. So God, do that in our hearts this morning. We thank You for the joy that it is to come together and be in Your Word together. Thank You for Your Spirit that helps us always in this task. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thing we see is the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. And what begins chapter 6 is almost kind of like a chronological statement. Now, if construction terms causes us to gloss over, how often are we prone to gloss over the chronological statements in scriptures, the genealogies, the backstories? And I believe here we would be very prone just to skip through and start reading the description of the temple. But I like how one commentator referred to verse 1 of chapter 6 as chronology charged with theology. What we see here is not just a statement of history or time frame. What we see here is a beautiful statement of who God is. And I believe that it points to his faithfulness. Look at it with me there, verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is in the second month, he, Solomon, began to build the house of the Lord. Now, this is a chronological statement, and I know that there is some debate as to whether this is a literal 480 years or if there's a play on words here. I believe that we ought to take it literally. Why? Because that's how the statement is given. Not only are we told that in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, we're also told that it's in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. That, I believe, is to be taken literal. So I do believe that this is 480 years after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Immediately, the author is wanting us to tie the event of building the temple by Solomon to the Exodus, because this is one big story. And we're going to see why that's important in just a moment. But let's go back and read a couple of other statements that help us to see that this is just the continuation of God's unfolding revelation in his plan of redemption. If you want to turn back with me to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, let's be reminded of what is there. Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41, a very similar chronological statement, but that's also full of theology. Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41, it says this: the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So we're told there that there is a time frame between when the people arrived in Egypt and when they left for the Exodus. Okay, now we're told 480 years after the Exodus, this is where we are in the story. Now flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have referred back to this passage a lot, and we will continue to. This is a foundational passage in all that the Lord is doing in the life of Israel right now, based on this promise that God gave to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. This is God's word to David. He says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." Verse 11, "From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that to you that the Lord will make you a house." So what do we see here? We see the fulfillment of the promise that God has made to his people. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful. God is faithful. But I want you to hear that amidst the backdrop of the timing. It's easy for us to read these statements, but listen to the time. 430 years, 480 years. And it's so easy for us to say, why did he take so long? Why? Can you imagine all of the people that looked to this day? We read in just a couple of verses earlier in 2 Samuel 7, verses 6 and 7, what God says there. "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Verse 7, "In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God, like how one commentator said, God, Yahweh, would not rest until he had given Israel rest, until he had fulfilled his promise. Our God is a promise-keeping God. And just down in, back in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 9, it simply says, "So he built the house and finished it." That phrase, "finished it," is given a couple of times throughout these two chapters. And I think it's pointing to us a sort of capstone on this story of the Exodus. This event of building the temple for God's name to dwell is the capstone for the Exodus being done. The people are in Exodus no more. God has fulfilled His promise. The people have a place where they are planted. That's their place to dwell with God. No more moving around. No more moving around in a tabernacle. Now there is a temple. And if you read the size of this temple, look at verse 2. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. I appreciate Tony Morita. Dr. Morita, I had him as a professor at Southeastern, and I know two things that helped us to have a relationship that flourished was that we were both baseball players, and we both have a deep love for the Kentucky Wildcats, okay? And so I really appreciate the way that he thinks, all right? I think the way that he thinks is good and noble and true, all right? Somebody need a lozenge over there? So he gives us imagery to help us understand the size of the temple, because I don't think in terms of cubits, do you? So he says, if you're thinking in sports analogies, sorry for those of you who don't, apologize. But when it says that the house was 60 cubits long, if you think about the distance between third base and home plate in baseball, about 90 feet, that's that length, okay? Then 20 cubits wide, that's the length that a football team needs to move in order to get a first down, 10 yards. All right? That's that length, 10 yards. And then 30 cubits high, that's four stories high. Okay? So not a baseball analogy, but if you think about a building that's four stories high, that gives us some idea. Now, that is much larger than the tabernacle. It's also, as we're going to see, it's also much more beautiful and elegant than the tabernacle. There is something being communicated here. The day of Exodus and the tabernacle is over. We're moving into another phase of this great redemptive plan that God is weaving together. We see that God is sovereign over His story. And as Solomon comes to finish the construction of the temple, it puts a capstone on this episode of the Exodus. You see, God is the God who both delivers and establishes. Amen? He is the God who both delivers and establishes. I love this statement in thinking about the time that it takes for God to work out His plan. Dale Davis says this, there should never be any panic about the kingdom. Is that a relevant statement, brothers and sisters? There should never be any panic about the kingdom. You think about all that took place in those 430 years. You think about all that took place in those 480 years. God was sovereign over every single one. And He is sovereign over every single event in our day as well. There should never be any panic about the kingdom. God is sovereign over it. He is faithful. This helps us understand what biblical hope is. Once again, Dr. Morita says this, biblical hope isn't a wish. It's a settled reality. Brothers and sisters, we don't look forward in hopeful wishing that God is going to set everything right. That is a settled reality in the economy and time frame of God. He is sovereign. He will complete what He has started. He is the one who upholds His promises. And we can trust Him. He is faithful. Amen? Amen. The second thing that we see is the reverence. I put in the notes reverence of God. I think it's probably better to say the reverence due God. The reverence due God. Look at verse 7. Just a simple statement here, and this will be a brief point. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. That's one of the things that stuck out to me when I reread through this passage at the very beginning of preparation to preach this morning. Just the reverence that already was expected. The reverence that was called for because of God's presence. This is before the ark has been brought to the temple, yet there is a recognition that this is the house that will hold the name of the Lord. And so there's a reverence there. First, it was out of obedience back in Deuteronomy 27 and Joshua 8. There was a command given that stone would not be hammered and prepared and shaped within the house of the Lord or within a certain distance of the house of the Lord. So there's an obedience here. But it's also just a recognition of the reverence due to God. In Habakkuk 2:20, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let everyone on earth be silent in his presence." This is the reverence due his name. God is holy. He is to be feared. We should be aware of his presence and come before him in reverence. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that, one of the convictions that this has caused my own heart is to evaluate just how flippantly often I come into God's presence. Whether it's personally in personal worship or whether it's here in corporate worship. And I think that this is a good opportunity for us to assess our hearts in that. When we come into the presence of God, is it with the reverence that's due his name? Can you imagine how much more work this put on everyone in this temple project to shape the stones at the quarry before transporting them? I wonder how many of those stones, after they had been so delicately shaped, were broken en route. And yet, God is to be revered. So we will obey the word and we will give the reverence due his name. Third, we see the primary focus of God. The primary focus of God. There's an intentional interruption that takes place here. In verses 11 through 13, up until this point, it has talked a lot about the outer structure of the temple. Go back and read that. Look at it, okay? But a lot of it has to do with the size and the different elements and the different intricacies of what's being built there. And before we get to anything else, all of a sudden there's this pause and it almost seems disjointed. It seems out of place. Like, why didn't this come at the end? Or why didn't it come at the beginning? Listen to what it says. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep them in my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Why this pause? Why this interruption? Why couldn't he continue on talking about the schematics of the temple, continue to talk about the description of the temple and these all that's being constructed and all that they are doing? Why couldn't he wait until the end or come to the beginning? Because I think that this is an important interruption to the work. And the interruption communicates this to us, that God is ultimately concerned with our hearts, not the beauty of what we can craft for him. And there's this reminder that's here that says, if there is no obedience to the Lord, if there is not an intense focus on his presence and a desire and a treasuring of his presence, this is just another building project. It doesn't matter how beautiful it is. God is pausing to remind him that ultimately, Solomon, I'm anxious about your heart. I want your heart. And I think it's instructive here that the yous in this passage are not second person plural. As we've heard this spoken before, it has been second person plural to the nation of Israel. But here it moves to second person singular. This is a very personal word to Solomon. Why? And this is going to be important for the rest of our time in 1st and 2nd Kings. That God is saying, Solomon, you as the king, the people will follow the king. That this is important. You, Solomon, this burden is on your shoulders as the leader. This is why you need courage to lead. Courage to obey my word. Courage to keep the commandments that I have given you. And if you do, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. This beautiful promise that's there. And we're going to see that play out the rest of 1st and 2nd Kings. King after king after king after king after king. They either did what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord or they did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And as goes the king, so goes the people, so goes the nation. We're going to see that play out. You see, brothers and sisters, God's focus is on our hearts. It's not on our skill. It's not on our ability. It's not on what we build. His focus is on our hearts. And here is the biblical principle. Obedience is what yields the blessing of abiding. As beautiful as this building is, it is empty and hollow and nothing if God's presence does not dwell there. His presence is the big deal. So I think that it's a very important interruption and pause here for Solomon's sake to be reminded that if you think that you're accomplishing something great through this temple, it's all about your heart. All about your heart. That's God's focus. Next, the good intentions of our God. The good intentions of our God. I'm convinced of this. We need to have more of a focus on creation as God's people. I think that we have been shaped to just think in terms of sin and redemption, and we forget creation. And what happens is inevitably, if we don't go back to creation, we can't know why something is broken. This is the truth in all things. We can't know how something is broken unless we know what it was intended to be. Not only that, but we have a tendency then to have a relationship with God shaped just on morality. Sin and redemption, sin and repentance. And those things aren't a bad thing, but we forget what God's good intentions are for the creation that He created. That God's intentions are good for us. So in our evangelism, I would say this and challenge you, as we are evangelizing, I think we need to go back to creation often to let people know that this is God's good intentions for His creation, and sin messes it up. Sin is what destroys it. And Jesus is coming to redeem it, right? Why? To restore what God intended from the beginning. It's all one big plan. It's not a plan B. It's always been plan A. But we can't know even what to look forward to unless we know what His intentions are. So we see here the good intentions of God. Begin there in verse 15 with me. He lined the walls of the house in the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house, the walls, the ceiling, He covered them on the inside with wood. And He covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. Are you already getting an image? Right? Solomon wasn't just the outdoorsy type that wanted to be surrounded by wood, okay? Sometimes construction can reflect that. Solomon is being intentional in the materials that he is using inside the temple because he wants it to proclaim something. Look at verse 29. Around all the walls of the house, He carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. He covered the two doors, verse 32. Of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees and two doors of cypress wood in verse 34. The two leaves of the one door were folding and two leaves of the other door were folding. Verse 35, on them He carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and He overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. What's going on here? This temple, when anyone entered into the temple or even heard about its construction, was immediately immersed back into Eden. The temple is proclaiming, is trying to call every person back to Eden, right? And when we are immersed with Eden, what also comes to our mind? What comes to our mind is the flourishing that we see there. What comes to mind is the shalom that we see there. Not only the peace, but any absence of conflict, but the universal flourishing that's taken place. All relationships are right. Everything is good. Everything is operating as it ought to in God's economy. It brings back to mind what God's original intention for the creation is. And these beautiful cherubim that are there, that point to the presence of God and them being around the presence of God and crying about His glory and His beauty and His creativity. All of this is here to call our minds back to that. You see, the temple and the tabernacle both are world models. Both of them are modeled after the world that God had initially created and His good intentions. Moses and Solomon then are both creators in that sense. In fact, I've come to believe after reading quite a bit this past week and hearing different arguments, I believe that Solomon intended to complete the temple in 7 years. And I believe that God allowed him to do that. Why? Because it echoes the days of creation that brought Eden. Solomon, I think, understood not only that he was a Davidic king in the Davidic line, I think that he also saw himself as an Adamic figure. That he is also a figure that points us to Adam, who is once again creating Eden and dwelling in Eden. So we see that in this. But I think that Solomon also understood that he was not the second Adam to come. You see, God's intentions are good. And God's good intentions are to dwell with His people. We ought to get some amens with that. Because brothers and sisters, sin has cut us off from Him. And there is nothing that any of us could possibly do in our fallen state to work ourselves back to Him and dwell in His presence. But God has always been at work through all of redemptive history to restore us, His people, into His presence. And as it called us back to Eden, we are reminded that this is God's intention, this is His purpose, and this will be what He accomplishes through the gospel. This is what He is accomplishing through His great redemptive work. We need to see and be reminded often of God's good intentions. Amen? Next, we see the beauty of God. The beauty of God. Look at verses 20 through 28 there, still in chapter 6. And I want you to hear the repetition of something that's given here. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and He overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. The inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. Verse 27, he put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And what did he do in verse 28? And he overlaid the cherubim with what? Did you hear the refrain? Can you imagine the beauty of this place? Not only are these intricate details in the way that things are carved and the way that things are set, but then he goes in and he overlays almost everything on the inner portion of it with gold. And I believe that that means that the gold is intended to reflect the glory and the brilliance of God's beauty. Brothers and sisters, do we know that our God is beautiful? How often do we think of the beauty of God? When we're thinking of His attributes and what makes Him God, how often do we think of beauty? Men especially, do we know the beauty of God? It ought not make us uncomfortable, men, to think about the beauty of God. Why? Because He is beautiful. And Solomon overlays all of this with gold, and it intensifies as he moves into the inner chamber where God's presence would dwell. It reflected His glory and the brilliance of His beauty, the intensity of His holiness and goodness and beauty. It was just intense when you walked into its presence. I love what David writes in the Psalms. He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." It's from Psalm 27. So what does he say about God as he is meditating about Him? He points to His beauty. That one thing I want is to dwell with Him and to gaze upon His beauty. Listen, anyone that entered into the temple would have been captivated by the beauty of everything overlaid with gold. Everyone would have been captivated by that. My question to us today is, are we captivated by His beauty? As we walk with Him, we ought to be more and more captivated by Him, captivated by His beauty, to see Him in His beauty and come in line with what David professes, if we are, that all we want to do all the days of our life is to behold Him in His beauty. Our God is beautiful. Amen. Next, we see the majesty of God. We also have a little bit of a break, a little bit of an interruption here when we turn over to chapter 7. That up until now, it's talked about the construction of the temple. And all of a sudden, now we back out and we hear some things about Solomon constructing his palace. And it, again, feels a little bit disjointed, and we don't know how to feel about this. Look at verse 1. Solomon was building his own house. How many years? 13 years. And he finished his entire house. Does that make anybody feel funny? I think that's something that we wrestle with. And So many people that I was referring to this past week wrestle with this. The fact that it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple, 13 to build his palace. Is that a negative thing that reflects on Solomon's heart? Is it indicative of his divided heart? Well, the more that I've wrestled with this, the more that I can affirm that Solomon had a divided heart. We don't need this to tell us that he does. But the more that I have looked at this week, I don't think that this is a negative statement. There's nothing in the text inherently that would point to it being negative. If you just read it, it's simply a description. Solomon was building his own house 13 years and he finished his entire house. Some people say that this only shows that Solomon was more in a rush to finish the temple than he was his palace. Now, his palace is far larger than the temple. However, if you look at the materials used, the precious materials, the volume of precious materials by far were in the temple than in the palace. So you can go back and forth on this in different ways. I don't see it as a negative, but I want to see how this also calls us to look up. Because these structures, I believe, together, built side by side, connected to one another, I think, is still giving us a theological picture. And that picture is this, that the king's palace reflects the majesty and greatness of the king. The king, small k, of Israel was always to reflect to the capital K, king. That God is the king. So every time that you would see the palace, it would proclaim the majesty of the king. And so maybe Solomon was a little bit extravagant for himself, but I think that he was wanting everyone who came into contact with his palace to be in awe of the king of Israel. And I think that that reflects on the king of kings. The Davidic king sits at the right hand of Yahweh in this picture. That we have the temple connected to the palace, and the palace is on the right of the temple. I think that this points forward to Jesus, ultimately, who sits at the right hand of the Father. All of this is communicating stuff to us, I believe. We need to be reminded that our God is eternally enthroned in his majesty. And for the people, this palace was always a picture of that truth. That not only was their earthly king enthroned in a measure of majesty, but our great king is eternally enthroned in his majesty, and he is unmatched in his majesty. Psalm 96:6 says, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." The question again is, do we see him in that way? As we approach this week and everything that it brings, do we see God as enthroned and sovereign upon his throne? In our hearts, preaching to ourselves, do we hear our God is in the heavens? He does all that he pleases. This should cause us to have peace. Peace that our God is in control. That he is enthroned in his majesty. Amen. Next, we see the power of God. The power of God. Look at verses 15 through 22 there in chapter 7. I'll just read all of that. Follow with me. He cast, speaking of Hiram, cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checker work with wreaths and chain work for the capitals on the tops of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in 2 rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar, and he did the same with the other capital. Do you understand now why I'm not reading all of these chapters? Verse 19. Now the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. You're continuing to hear the echoes of Eden, right? Pomegranates specifically were a picture of fruitfulness, right? We have flowers, we have all this lattice work, all this beauty. Verse 20, the capitals were on the 2 pillars and also above the rounded projection, which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in 2 rows all around, and so with the other capital. Verse 21, he set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. So out in front of the temple, he set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. If you write in your Bible or want to make a note, circle those names. They're important. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars were finished. So all of this description about these two pillars, and it seems, we don't know this for sure, but most people agree that these pillars really had no function other than just to be there. They've got these capitals on top of them. They don't seem to be load-bearing. They're not holding anything up. So why would all of this description, why would all of this importance be given to these two pillars that stand out in front of the temple that everyone would see? Well, I think that that is found, the answer to that is found in the names. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. Jachin in the Hebrew means he will establish. God will establish. And this word, the root, is found three different times in 2 Samuel 7 as God communicates his word of promise to David. So one of these columns is called Jachin. The other is named Boaz, and that means he will strengthen. So listen to these two statements. As everyone looked at the temple and they recalled the names of these pillars that are there to really function nothing, they're just there to be reminders that God will establish and God will strengthen. One points to the validity of his promises that he will establish, he will do what he says he's going to do. And the other is that he is able to do what he says he's going to do. That God holds up his promises because of his strength. He will establish, he will strengthen. So this was constantly a visual reminder that none of this is because of us. None of this is because of us. Second, he alone will sustain it. It will not be by our strength. He alone will sustain it. Third, God will strengthen his people. He has promised to do that. He will do that. God will strengthen his people. And maybe the most important reminder that all of us can have, we are completely dependent on him. In light of this covenant that marked and defined the relationship between the people and their God, they needed to be constantly reminded at the very place that housed the presence of his name, that he will establish and do what he says he's going to do, and he will strengthen his people. We need that reminder this morning too. Psalm 93:1, the psalmist says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved." Psalm 119, 89, the psalmist proclaims, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Nothing can thwart it." Your word is established or fixed eternally in the heavens. Psalm 21, this is a royal psalm by David, and he begins and ends with this word, strength. "O Lord," he begins, "in your strength the king rejoices." Then he finishes the last verse, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength." Do we know that our God is all powerful to do what he wills to do? Do we know that? He is powerful. He will establish and he will strengthen. And we must stand firm on those promises, brothers and sisters. Next, we see the mission of God. And we see it in the abundance of the water that was there in the temple. Read just a couple of portions of this. Chapter 7, verse 23. Look there with me. "Then he made the sea of cast metal," a sea. It was so big, this basin was, that it was referred to as the sea. "It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds, for 10 cubits, encompassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths." Most estimates say that this held 11,000 gallons of water. It was an enormous amount of water. And I think it communicates a few things. First, it communicates what the sea always communicated, especially to the Jewish people, and that is chaos. Chaos that came from surrounding nations that always threatened them, and the chaos that goes back to the creation narrative, where the Spirit was hovering over the depths, that word chaos, until God speaks creation and brings order to the creation. It always communicated chaos, but in this sense, in the temple, what it communicates is, although the sea is there, what is transcendent above the sea is the presence of our God. That God is transcendent, and He is the power over the chaos. We can trust Him. And even though we may be surrounded by threats and enemies, God has said He will establish us and He will keep His word. What He has established, He will strengthen. Amen? But it also points to the missional heart of our God. These 12 bulls, you can't hear that without being sure that that refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. And notice the great description that's given to us. Not only does it tell us that they're facing out all directions, but their hind parts are facing in. The author wants us to know that they are facing out, holding up this sea of water. This should call to mind to us the imagery that we get in the Old Testament, and Jesus reaffirms in the New Testament, of this picture of living water that flows from our God through His people to the nations. That the posture is outward towards the ends of the earth. This water flows out. It is a missional picture. You can read more about that in Ezekiel 47, for instance, going back to prophecy that points to this. All right, here's the truth. The Abrahamic blessing and promise was that it would be that through Abraham, he would be a blessing to all nations. This has always been the missional heart of our God, to call to Himself this people, this nation of Israel, but that through them, salvation would come to all nations. And so even as they heard this depiction and saw this picture, it was a picture of the missional heart of God that calls all of us up into it. We're all swept up into this tide of the missional heart of God. That is His missional heart. JT read from Psalm 67, where it says there's something similar to "let the nations be glad." Let the nations be glad that God sits on His throne, ruling in the nation of Israel, not just for them, but for all nations. So we see that our God has a missional heart. We see the instruments of God next. Just a couple more. The instruments of God. Verses 40 through 50, chapter 7. Hiram also made the pots and shovels and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowls of the capitals that were on top of the pillars, and the two lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars. Skip down to verse 45. Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the south side and five on the north before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold, and the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. We could spend a couple of weeks going line by line, item by item, and talking about the functionality of all of these utensils. We're not going to do that. I simply want to point to the fact that these were the instruments that were necessary for the priests to complete their duty for the people so that God could receive worship. And every vessel that was in the temple was necessary. Everyone was necessary. Every utensil was functional. It had a purpose. There was nothing just for ornament. It was all put to use. And every vessel was valuable, both in the way it was created and what it was created out of. It was necessary, functional, and valuable. And what did those utensils all work together to relay to the people, to relay? What would it symbolize? Well, it symbolized the prayers of the people. It symbolized the people and their prayers. It symbolized the presence and the provision of God. It symbolized the life and light that was found in God. All of these utensils were necessary for portraying those messages both to the nation of Israel and to the world from the temple. I believe that this is a picture of the people of Israel, each gifted in a unique way to contribute to the service of God. This was a picture to them that they are useful in the service of God. And now to us in our new covenant, that we are reminded in the New Testament that we are one body with many parts. 2 Timothy 2:20 that we just worked through, if we're reminded there, it refers to the church as a house full of utensils for the use of God. This is a picture of who we are in God's economy. That God is working out His mission, but He has bought us with the blood of Christ to be instruments and vessels for the gospel to continue to move to the ends of the earth. That we are all necessary in that. We are all functional. We are all valuable. We find a sense of our own identity in this as we look at the instruments of God. Finally, I believe that we see here the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Final verse of chapter 7 says this, "Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." So this once again putting a capstone on this Exodus, capstone on this building project where the ark can now come in and dwell, God dwelling with His people. But as I look back through this passage, despite the majesty and the beauty and the blessing that is there, we see a few things in the details that should cause us sadness. There was sadness in my heart this week, in about the sixth or seventh reading through, when I heard the refrain of all the gold that overlaid all the things in the temple. And the sadness came out of this, that nearly every single person in the nation of Israel never got to see that. That made me sad. That the most beautiful aspects of this temple, no eye could see, but a handful of priests who had to go through ceremonial washings before they could come into that most holy place. Our God is holy. And that gold reflected the intensity of His holiness. And not just anybody could be ushered in on a tour to see the most beautiful parts of this temple. Second, the sobering reality that even though the water communicates the missional heart of our God, the water and the abundance of water with the sea and the basins all around communicated a constant need for cleansing. That God intended to dwell within the midst of His people, but this is an incomplete picture of that. It falls short of what God intends. And even though you immerse yourself in Eden when you walk in and you're reminded of God's good intentions, that picture is of God walking fully in the presence of His people, and we can't have that now because of sin. That sin has consequences. But what depths of mercy and grace do we see in our God that He is still working to bring His presence back in the midst of His people? But it's an incomplete picture. But God's sovereign plan moves forward. And we see that this temple is but a shadow of the true and perfect temple to come. His name is Jesus, who did not go into a temple structure made with hands, but went into a temple structure not made with hands and offered His own blood for those who He would redeem. For us. With the victory proclamation, it is finished from the cross. What happened? The veil that once separated people from that most holy place was torn in two. And now those who have been washed by the blood of Christ are cleansed fully. We are made holy and we are welcomed into His presence. But brothers and sisters, it's still and already not yet since. That when we hear about this temple and the Holy of Holies, our minds should go forward to the book of Revelation and this beautiful picture that we see of the New Jerusalem coming down, and the dimensions should call us back to this Holy of Holies, a perfect cube. I don't believe that that's telling us that there's going to be a cube. I believe it's a beautiful pronouncement that God will dwell fully with His people because of Christ. Because of all that He has accomplished for us. So our sadness in seeing this incomplete picture reminds us that God is still at work. He was still using His people to bring about His redemptive purposes, and He's not finished yet with that. He's still working through us. The Bible tells us that as His people, we are like living stones being brought together as a temple, as God dwells in us. And that now we have the same function with His missional heart of proclaiming the goodness of His gospel to the ends of the earth. You see, He is accomplishing this glorious plan according to His power and wisdom. This passage speaks of Hiram and his wisdom and understanding, being able to come in and create all of these things in the temple. I think that points forward to the wisdom that's embodied in Jesus. And now that we as His church are being drawn together as His living temple, are communicating the wisdom of God to the world. What a beautiful picture. That this is not complete, but it's pointing forward to all that God is doing to bring His plan to completion. Listen to Psalm 96. If I can flip over there. Listen to what the psalmist says there. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, O glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Amen. Will you bow your head with me? Close your eyes. Two questions this morning I would have us to reflect upon as we enter into a time of response. Number one, how do you see this King? How do you see Him? All of the various ways that this temple structure and construction point us to all these different attributes and truths about our God, the King. How do we see Him? How do you see Him this morning? What does your life confess about who He is? Maybe you're in here this morning and you have not placed faith in Jesus. My prayer is that through His word this morning, you are caught up to see the reality and beauty of this King. That the Spirit is doing a work in your heart that draws you to Himself to place your faith in Jesus so that you may come through Him to be able to dwell in His presence for all of eternity and simply consider and stand in awe of His beauty. It is only through Jesus that we can be restored in right fellowship with Him in that way. Trust Him today. My second question is, what is your response to Him and the reality of who He is? What is the response of our lives to the reality of who He is? We're going to sing together. Time of response. We will be down front for anyone who would like to share or pray together. Please come and do that. Let's pray as we transition into that time. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the beauty of Your word. Thank You for the way that Your word calls us up to behold the beauty that you are. Father, I pray that we would allow your word and your spirit to assess our hearts this morning. God, answer those two questions, Father. What do our lives profess about who you are? And Lord, how should we respond to the reality of who you are? Thank you for the way that your word helps us to behold you. And Father, I pray that we would respond in a way that would honor you even now. So be in this time of response, God. Help us to make much of you and that you would be magnified in our hearts even as we proclaim these truths about you to each other. Thank you for the gift and privilege that it is to do that. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray this morning. Amen.